Funny, am I supposed to march up there? I heard the music, so hey, why not? Still a kid at heart anyway. Well, good morning to all of you and all of you on the Cybercast. We welcome you once again on this beautiful day today for Family Day, a very special time. And might just clarify something. My problem is not my voice. My voice is fine. The problem is lower than that. I won't get into any more detail. But anyway, I got to blame Mr. Sexton. You know, he made that statement about we've never had to use an alternate speaker. Guess who the alternate was after he was put in the slot? Me. So I was going to tell you that the person scheduled today is not feeling well, so we had to use the alternate. So I'm up here as the alternate, so I'm doing fine. Anyway, I plan to leave probably a little bit after. I might be fighting a bug. I'm not really sure. I certainly don't want to get anybody else contaminated either, but glad to not have to miss the day. In fact, actually, Mr. Kubik talked me into it. I was trying to get him to take my place, and he said, I think you can do this. So I'll anoint you, and you'll be fine. So that's the word from on high, folks. I'll be fine. Thank you very much. Well, since today's Family Day at the Feast, it's certainly important that we understand God's purpose in the family and how it relates to his plan for mankind. So I guess this sermon is part two. You got a good introduction in the sermonette, and I will continue the theme there. My title is The Importance of Family and God's Plan. So let's take a look at some of what the scriptures say about the importance of family in God's plan. We can't look at all the scriptures because, you know, there are actually more than 100 times where the word household is used in the Bible. If I covered all those, we might not be able to have Family Day. It'll take a long time. The word family or families occur more than 300 times in the Bible. So obviously, even though we're not going to cover all these messages, I make the point because it shows how important that family is in God's plan, the fact that it's mentioned so many times in the scriptures. We'll begin with the Old Testament because the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we know, play a key part in God's plan. If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 18, we'll read verses 17 through 19. Very interesting statement, the way it's worded. It's a little misleading in the King James, as many verses are. It's made more clear, I think, in the New King James. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 17. I'm cheating even more. I don't have markers in my Bible. I've got the text printed out in my notes. So if I go too fast, I apologize. Genesis 18, beginning verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now notice verse 19. It says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken to him. In other words, he's saying, this is my purpose, so that he can pass it on to his children, and that can go forward from there. So, I mean, that's a pretty important thing. It's not, well, Abraham's a great guy, I'm going to share it with him, and after that, you know, all bets are off. I mean, he revealed this to him so that he would pass it on to his household, his children, his household after him. Skipping ahead of back, actually, to chapter 12, originally the promise given to Abram, as his name was at that point, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. We'll see the mention of family here once again. Genesis, the 12th chapter, starting verse 1. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them who curse you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just adults, but families, because God loves all families, every member of the family. In fact, I think you can see, I don't have it in my notes, but it occurs to me that Jesus Christ set an example, didn't he, with regard to little children. A lot of people think, oh, you know, remember W.C. Fields? Oh, get out of here, you know. They're a bother. Christ didn't feel that way. When his disciples tried to push the children aside, he said, you know, let them come to me. In fact, you can learn something from me. You've got to be like little children to be in the kingdom. So, I mean, there's all kinds of indications in the scripture how important families are, entire families, in God's plan and to him personally. Let's move ahead to chapter 28 of Genesis. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Genesis 28, I'm going to start in verse 10 and go through verse 14. This is the promise being repeated now later to Jacob. It was passed on from Abraham to Isaac and then here to Jacob. Verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and traveled toward Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stopped there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. Some of you probably had pillows like that in your motel. As he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. And at the top of the stairway stood the Lord. And he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, and the God of your father Isaac. The ground that you're lying on belongs to you. I'm giving it to you and your descendants." Verse 14, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And again, all families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants." So I think you see already how important that family is in the plan of God. Let's go now next to Deuteronomy 6, because, you know, we understand that the holy days are to remind us of aspects, of important aspects of God's plan. So it stands to reason, if family is that important in God's plan, that it ought to be something that is portrayed in the holy days as well. And that our children should understand about the holy days, because it helps them to understand the plan of God. In Deuteronomy 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. This is not talking about the holy days in this particular scripture, but we'll get to that. So this commandment and these, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. Why? Verse 2. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged, flowing with milk and honey. So once again, it's not just for the adults, it's for the children as well. Very, very clear. Down in verse 5, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." What Jesus called the greatest of the commandments. And he says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." You know, Matthew 12:34 says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." If our heart is really filled with the plan of God, we'll automatically be talking about it. It's kind of like I illustrate, I don't have a glass up here. If you take a glass of water that's already full, you try to pour more in, what happens? It spills out the top. So when your heart is filled with something, it spills out of your mouth. You're going to talk about it. And I think, in a way, that's probably even more effective with children than simply teaching, like a lecture or something like that. Being able to talk about it, because that connects it with real life. And it shows that you really are sincere in your beliefs. Skipping down to verse 20, he says, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What's the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, he's commanded us." So, I mean, that's an answer. It says if your kids ask you about it, explain the meaning of what these holy days represent. It's not just a matter like the Feast of Tabernacles to come here and have a really good time, although that's important too. And by the way, I'm going to clarify something too. Sometimes people talk about, well, this is the spiritual part of the feast here. The physical part is going out and enjoying the activities and the family day and nice meals and that type of thing. Totally wrong. Totally wrong. Could be. But I mean, the purpose of rejoicing, God says, so that you may learn to fear him. What does that mean? It means that God wants us to enjoy life. So when you connect that and you tell your kids, you know, the reason we're able to do this is because God tells us to save 10% of our income all year long. So we can actually come out and really enjoy things that we couldn't afford to enjoy other times of the year. So that's basically what he's talking about here, is that our kids need to understand and make that connection between what we do and observing the feast or any other of God's holy days and what it teaches us about the plan of God. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 through 27, I'm going to read this in a New Revised Standard Version. My congregations know that I use a lot of different translations because I have them on the Bible software, and I try to pick the one that I feel best portrays the meaning of the passage. Exodus 12, starting verse 24, talking here about spring holidays, Passover, once again. So here's more instructions to teach your children. Or actually, it's addressed, of course, to Old Testament Israel, but we apply the principle today as well. You shall observe this rite as a perpetual ordinance for you and your children. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this observance. And when your children ask you, and boy, do kids ask questions, right? I mean, kids can ask questions that defy the logic of adults. They say, well, I never thought about that. ask some very good questions, really keep us on our toes. So anyway, when your children ask you, what do you mean by this observance? You shall say, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. For he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses. So, you know, it sort of reminds me of, some of you are old enough to remember that Roots miniseries. I don't know how long ago that was, but that's been, I'd probably be shocked if I knew. And I'll say again to the younger folks out there, Google it, you know. But a lot of you remember that, right? Where they passed on the story to succeeding generations. My father was Kunta Kinte. He was a slave in Africa and so forth. It's very important that our children understand our heritage, especially our spiritual heritage. And that's really one of the reasons why God's church will continue on, because we have future generations that are being taught and talked to by parents to teach them the important things in the plan of God. All right, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, something that I alluded to earlier about rejoicing. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26 and 27. I'm going to read this in New Living once again. We've heard it so many times in the King James. It says, when you arrive, you may use the money to buy any kind of food you want. Cattle, sheep, goats, wine, or other alcoholic drink. Then feast there in the presence of the Lord your God and celebrate with your household. Once again, it's the family celebration. And do not neglect the Levites in your town, for they shall receive no allotment of land among you. So the principle here is make sure the needy are taken care of as well. I'll talk a little bit more about that later as well. Well, that's the Old Testament. That's the historical backdrop of the holy days, as we know. And obviously, we realize that there are even deeper meanings for us today under the new covenant. But you know what? Children are still important in the new covenant, New Testament as well. God's promises in the new covenant are also available to us and to our children. When Peter preached that powerful sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice what he said in verses 38 and 39. Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. After he preached to them, they said, well, what are we going to do? You know, and what he told them, he said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It seems like God never leaves out the children. He doesn't pass over them because adults are more important, because children are important in God's sight. And I hope they are to all of us as well. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, there's a principle there. that is very important to understand as well. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. Take a little bit of time to make sure we know what's being said here. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, it says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." You might be saying, "What? My kids holy?" Holy terror, maybe, but... No, the word holy doesn't mean you have a halo over your head. You know, we realize the word holy simply means they're special to God. That's what the word holy means. Sanctified is just a verb form of pretty much the same word. It means to be set apart for a special spiritual purpose. That's what sanctified means. So what he's telling us here is that if just even one parent is one of God's people, is a believer, the children are in that special category, special to God. Very, very important passage. Otherwise, he said, well, you know, the kids wouldn't be special, but if at least one of the parents is a member, they are special. And that covers a whole host of things. That they have the opportunity to understand things that the kids, classmates in school don't understand. They have that special opportunity to be led by the Holy Spirit of God to be able to understand the things that parents understand. In fact, I remember years ago, I used to do a lot of Bible studies, and my observation was sometimes the kids got more right than their parents did. I marvel at the children's choir up here. They had all those words memorized. I can't do that. Can you? You know, I mean, let's not sell our kids short. They pick up a lot of stuff, and they understand things, maybe in some ways even better than what we do, because they have that those innocent minds that... You know, that seems like sometimes people tend to outgrow as they get older. Well, as you heard about in the sermon, not only is our family important as far as our human biological family, but also the New Testament reveals the opportunity we have to be part of God's family. So let's talk about that for a while. Ephesians 2, verse 19, this was quoted, I think, earlier in the feast. You know, a lot of us growing up just didn't really fit. I didn't. You know, we're all familiar with that scripture in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 about God calling the weak and foolish the world. And I have no problem identifying with that. I had basically no friends in high school. I got picked on and it just wasn't a pleasant experience for me at all. And I didn't know what I wanted to do in life. I frankly didn't. I just thought, you know, well, I'll... Go to junior college, maybe I'll figure it out there. And of course, that didn't work. And I went to work with my dad and trying to figure out what I was going to do. And so then I thought, well, you know, maybe I'll just give religion a second chance and see what that has to offer. And my priority was I want to know what kind of career to go into. And it might help me to understand the plan of God. Well, that's a little backwards, right? Because your career is only part of your calling. So God got me squared away on that. All right. But I was a nobody going nowhere. And what God has done since that time, wow, what a blessing. Don't anybody think that religion is for old folks. Because the younger you are when you get started, the better it is. Because you'll be able to bypass a lot of the problems that you otherwise might have had. Just ask anybody in here that God began calling at an older age. I was telling somebody earlier in the feast that... A gentleman I knew years ago in another state, I won't say which one it is, you might know who it is. I did have that happen, was trying to be anonymous, and I said a little too much, and the people out there in the congregation knew who I was talking about. Anyway, this man had fingers like that. Two of his fingers were missing because he was, he understood about the Sabbath. His wife was a member, and he was kind of resisting it, and he went hunting one day on the Sabbath. And he went to cross over a fence, put his hand down on the top of his shotgun, and blew two fingers off. And he told me one time, he said, "Mercy," he said, "if I'd have known I was going to live this long, I sure would have lived a lot different." Well, you know, God began working with me at age 20, and I'm so thankful that he did, because no telling what I would have gotten myself messed up in. In fact, I tried a few things, too. He didn't let me get by with them. Thankful for that as well. Anyway, so it says, "You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What does the word household mean? The Greek word is oikos, comes from oikos, which is a word for house. It's defined by the Low-Nida lexicon as one who belongs to a particular household or extended family. So there you have the word family again. The New Living Translation puts it this way: so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Wow, what a blessing that is. Another definition of a household is persons who are related by kinship or circumstances and form a closely knit group. Does that apply to the church? Obviously it does. We're related by, some of us, by kinship. I married in the Cole family, and, I had two younger brothers. That's very easy. But my wife's family, I mean, there are two brothers that married two sisters at one point, and I don't even know. I don't know what some of the relatives are. There's some double second cousins and things. It's very, very complicated. So I just let her explain it. And we have a number of members of our family that are in the Bend congregation, and another quite large family down in Medford, and also over in Eureka, there's quite a number of the same family. So we have that in common, but also circumstances. Our circumstances are very similar. We have a lot of things in common, don't we? We've all gone through things to test our faith. We've all are together because of the things that we believe. A lot of things that we do have in common. Another part of the definition, it says, with focus on normal familial connections, that means family connections, or association in a common cause of all members of the household. What's our common cause? Well, one of those we've heard about already, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's a common cause. That's one of the definitions of a household, is the or family. You know, the word family is used for a lot of things other than just what we traditionally think of. It refers, it has quite a wide range of meaning, including some of these things that I've just shared with you here. With focus on association in common cause or belief. Once again, certainly another way of saying that we all have things in common. We all share the same ideals. We all want to be in God's kingdom. We all understand the things. Now, you know, no two people understand totally everything exactly the same way. A lot of you have heard me talk about my favorite one-liner that says, if two people agree in everything, at least one of them isn't thinking. You know, so we have differences in how we apply God's laws, but the foundation is the same. That's why we're all here today. How exactly you keep the feast, that's totally up to you. And we don't try to tell you how to do and what not to do. But we're here as a common cause, as members of the family of God. So Galatians 6, verse 10 is referenced here with regard to that definition, focus on association and common cause or belief. Galatians 6, 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Every year we've had the feast here, we have the food drive. It's doing good. It says for everybody. Especially members of the household of God, the family of God, but not exclusively. Because, you know, if we were just to preach the gospel and ignore the needs that people have, in fact, even John said, I don't have my notes, but he said, how can you say you have love if you see your brother in need and close off your heart? You know, Mr. and Mrs. Kubik have a Life Nets Foundation that they formed for the purpose of helping people outside of the church family. Wonderful, wonderful work that they do. And many other people, of course, pitch in as well to do that, to share things with people in need. You heard him talk about that in the sermon. He'll probably mention it again while they're here as well. So once again, it has to do with New Living says, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith. So we are all here part of a family of faith. Very interesting statement Jesus makes in Hebrews 2:11. He doesn't make it, but it's said about him. Because some of you probably can relate with this. Maybe even some of you kids can do this. You ever get embarrassed by your older or younger, probably younger brother or sister? You know, and you say, oh boy, I don't want to be embarrassed by this person. Little kids sometimes can do things that, you know, we older people think that's not cool and get embarrassed about it. Wouldn't you think that Jesus would have a problem considering us his brothers and sisters? We are so far inferior to him in his righteous conduct when he walked the earth. But look what it says here in Hebrews 2:11. I'm going to read it in the New Living, but it's pretty similar to King James. It says, so now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. Ever notice that? God the Father, what does that tell us? We're a family. We have the same Father. That's why it says Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. There are probably a number of you out there that really have a problem being down on yourself because of all the things you've been through, or maybe you had parents that said you'll never amount to nothing, no how, you know, or whatever. Jesus isn't ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Isn't that encouraging? He knows what we're like. He knows everything about us. And yet he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. I tell you, if you're concerned about what people think, that means an awful lot to know that Jesus Christ and what he thinks about us. My dad used to say, don't worry about what people think unless they sign your paycheck. Well, some of us had to learn even if they sign your paycheck, you don't need to worry what they think. You know, you need to be concerned what God thinks and put that first, and God will take care of us because he loves us. And Jesus Christ loved us to the point of giving his life for us. What a wonderful blessing it is to be part of that family. Well, some of you out there, I'm sure, have been alienated from family and friends because of your beliefs. Others of you may have no biological family members left alive. And many others have no family members that share your understanding of God's great plan as portrayed by his holy days. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I'm sure there are people in here whose families have written them off because in fact, I just heard somebody the other day said, my wife thinks I've gone off the deep end. Well, there you go. You know, he's here by himself, but he's here with God's family. Mr. Kubik talked about a very sobering prophecy in Mark chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, that our physical families, our human families, when time really gets tough, some of them are going to betray us. And this may happen within the family of God as well, sadly. Mark 13, verses 12 and 13, part of the events, the tragic cataclysmic events to take place at the time of the end. It says, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures the end shall be saved. You know, we've heard those words. He put it in a very dramatic, convincing, obviously from the heart motivation, having seen things with his own parents as they've gone through. But I honestly think, I don't think we can really grasp that. I don't think we can grasp the fact that we might go to bed one night, get up the next morning, and have no electricity, no internet. You know, the Bible tells us when things start happening, they're going to happen very fast. And that's the time when we really do need our spiritual family. I personally believe that all the scattered groups of God's people, that when times really get hard, in fact, I hope and pray this is the case, that all of us will realize how important our spiritual family is and we'll get back together. You know, I like to put it this way. I like to read stories about the Old West. And one of the things when Indians would attack, the settlers would circle the wagons, you know, for protection. It's awfully hard to circle the wagons if you only have one, right? So the more wagons you have, the safer it is. You know, the old saying, there's safety in numbers. So I think maybe that will be the silver lining in the cloud. So the thing is, since the prophecy says that we're going to be betrayed by family members, it's all the more important to build a solid base in our human families and in the church family. One of the things that should be an emphasis for all of us is the fact that, and Jesus said so, two most important commandments, love God with all your being, love your fellow man as yourself. That is the basis, that's the foundation of everything. And it's sad to me to see people get sidetracked often to issues out in the end of the branch somewhere, in the twigs and what have you. You know, nobody's going to have to pass a doctoral exam to get into the kingdom. You heard already from Matthew 25, Mr. Kubik talked about. It's showing love. That's the kind of people God's looking for. People who are tender-hearted, people who have a serving heart, who can see a need and be, as Jesus was, move with compassion and do something to help the person. We all know about, you know, the scripture where Jesus said, people come and say, well, I did all these things in your name. I did all these wonderful works. And Jesus saying, I don't know you. I don't know you. Yeah, that's fine. You did all these things, but did it change you? You might have been a good teacher, but are you a good student? So it's so very, very important that we strengthen those bonds in our human families and also in the church family, especially knowing what's coming. We know Jesus addresses this subject in terms of having to give up family members or maybe possessions or jobs or whatever for the sake of the kingdom. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 through 39. First of all, where he acknowledges, he said, I didn't come to bring peace. I didn't come to solve all the world's problems at his first coming, but only to prepare the way for his second coming when he would indeed solve the problems. There's so many things he told his disciples, like in the world you're going to have trouble, but cheer up because I've overcome the world. There are all these different things that we're pulled one way, but yet God says, well, don't worry because I've taken care of that. Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That didn't mean to say that he was trying to do that. He was just saying that if you're going to follow my teachings, anybody that doesn't understand is not going to like that. You know, it's like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. You know, I mean, when you try to live God's way in a world that largely doesn't, it's difficult. And the people that are most meaningful in your life, your parents that love you, they want to protect you and they want to keep you safe. And so they see you going off the deep end. They want to try to pull you back up out of this and get you more balanced. Well, we realize, you know, I've got to do this. I've got to obey God. So that's what God's teachings result in. So he says, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. So that's one side of it. You know, we have to be willing to put everything and everyone secondary to God and his plan, and his laws, and his way of life. And that means giving up. When we were baptized, I'm sure all of us probably were counseled from Luke 14 about counting the cost. You have to be willing to forsake all you have, including your own life, or you can't even be my disciple, Jesus said. And some of us have been tested on that. Others will be in time to come. But God always promises something better in return. I like to say, if the silver lining in the cloud is not thicker than the cloud, well, then God wouldn't be fair, right? But what God offers us in return is far greater than what we have to go through to receive it. I think Romans 8:18 was referenced earlier as well, that Paul said, all the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And it's not like he had an easy life. You know, all the things he went through, being stoned, and I don't mean with drugs either, but literally with stones, with rocks, and left for dead. And for him to say that, it's more than worth it, whatever we have to go through. Well, notice Matthew 19 and verse 29, because we have a promise about God's family here. Matthew 19 and verse 29. Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. 100-fold. Look around. This is, I don't know how many people are here today, probably over 600. This is just part of your family. I don't think anybody, even the Cole family, has got that many relatives. Well, you know, people ask me, are you related to so-and-so? And I say, yeah, through Adam and Noah. So, anyway. That was supposed to be funny. It's also true. But look at the family we have. What a blessing that is. And I think this has been mentioned earlier as well, that in fact, it was during the sermonette. Human families are based on common blood, and God's family is based upon common blood of Jesus Christ that we all share. And, of course, also the presence of God in Christ dwelling in us by means of the Holy Spirit that offers us a more intimate relationship than is possible in a human family. You know, I had two younger brothers, and I wasn't really close to them. You know, my mom was a very loving person. My dad had problems and things, but still loved us and everything. And I'm the only surviving member of my family of origin. And my mother lived to see her two younger sons die. And she made me promise not to die before she did, so I was very happy to oblige. But, you know, part of the reason is because God called me at an early age, before I wrecked my life. So thankful for that. And called me into a loving family with lots of friends. I had no friends. I had the kid next door was my only friend. We still get together once in a while if I go back there, which I haven't done since my mom died. But we don't really have anything in common. He talks about all the things we used to do, and it's kind of interesting, but that doesn't really mean all that much, you know. But we have so much in common, and we have so many friends. It's just what a wonderful blessing that is. And yet we're only a small beginning of a continued expansion of the family of God and his great master plan. The Holy Days teach us that too, don't they? 1 Corinthians 15:20, I think, was referenced earlier as well. That Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What Holy Day reminds us of that? Day of Pentecost. That we're just a small beginning part of the harvest. You may not be familiar with the first fruits. It's basically the first picking. That's what it is. Very small percentage of the total harvest. That's all we are. And even that, you know, we have just in United. And I'm not implying United is the only group of God's people. I don't believe that. We don't believe that as an organization. God only knows who and where his people are. And that should be good enough for all of us. All we need to be concerned about is I'm one of them. Who else is? That's up to God to decide. And I think we'll probably be surprised someday when we find out. But the thing of it is that even at that, there's 13,000 just United members. And you factor in all the other groups, plus individuals that we don't even know about that God does. Every so often, you know, a group turns up. Mr. Kubik talked about the Sabbatarian members in Ukraine, you know, that have common bond with us. So, you know, it's a huge, huge family. It's just going to get bigger as time goes on. In fact, the New Living Translation of 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. You know, we use the name Feast of Tabernacles primarily. We've got a big sign over here that says that. But there's another name for the feast, Feast of Ingathering. We don't usually emphasize that, but that's a pretty important concept. You can find that in one of the locations in Exodus 23 and verses 14 through 16. If you'd like, turn over there. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 16. It's very similar to what it says in Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 70. We read that one a lot on the holy days when we take up the offering. Here in Exodus 23, it says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. In verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. These annual harvest festivals were celebrated in ancient Israel to enjoy the blessings of the agricultural harvest. And they're still festivals like that today. In fact, it was just a week or two ago that they had the Oktoberfest here in Bend. There's just something about that people really enjoy celebrating. I don't think it's going to be a real problem in the millennium for most people to start keeping the holy days, because people enjoy celebrating. But, you know, most of the celebrations out there don't have that much of a meaning. It's either a hodgepodge of pagan stuff, you know, which doesn't really make sense. Or it's something just material, like a harvest festival. That's nice. But there's a lot greater meaning for us in the new covenant, because we celebrate them with the new covenant meaning of anticipating the blessings of God's spiritual harvest, of which we are just the very first, like the early spring harvest. And the greatest harvest is yet to take place, which we have the opportunity of helping to bring about, assisting Jesus Christ during his millennial rule, the kingdom of God on earth. And beyond that, of course, everybody who's ever lived and died never had a chance. It blows your mind to think about how many people those are, you know, that we have an opportunity to teach the things that we're learning today. So what a privilege it is to be among the first fruits of that gathering or ingathering that God is bringing together. As has been mentioned in the sermon, at the feast is a time of rejoicing for the whole family, which I've emphasized here as well. Our biological family, as well as our church family. We read earlier in Deuteronomy 14 about the use of second tithe. In verse 27, it says, don't forsake the Levite. The principle there is not to neglect the needy members of God's family. We have a new initiative. I'm going to read that out of the announcements bulletin. It's called Family Helping Family. God intends the feast to be a time of rejoicing, although we all have the opportunity for a spiritually rewarding festival, we'd like to make it possible for everyone to enjoy feast activities. If you have extra second tithe, perhaps you might consider making a donation in order to help other brethren and families participate in our group activities, including a seniors' luncheon and teen activity, or any activity for that matter. A box for donations will be located at the information table. Also, if you need a little help to attend the above activities, please stop by the Feast Coordinator office so we can help make such arrangements. I'm going to tell you something you may not know, and that is that, you know, we always help people to come to the feast if they faithfully save their second tithe, if they have tithable income. But in order to make it stretch, you know, to help as many people as we can, we really cut it to the bone. The amount of money that we allow for the food for the entire feast for one person is $150. And some of you out there may spend more than that at one meal. So if you know somebody that is here on festival assistance, don't say, oh, they're taken care of. I thought the other day, it's kind of like, you know, when you are served in a restaurant by a waiter or waitress, you think, well, they're getting paid to do this. Yeah, they are, but they're not getting paid very much because the employer thinks, well, they're going to make most of their money on tips. So it's kind of a similar principle to that. You know, we need to not forsake the needy among us. We certainly don't want to do what happened in Corinth, you know, in that meal that they had before Passover, where the rich people came in and got drunk and filled themselves to the full, and the poor people came in later because they were day laborers, and there was no food left. And Paul says, you call this a Christian meal? Says Lord's Supper, it means a Christian meal. Shame on you, basically, he said. So, you know, the feast is the time for the whole family of God to rejoice. It was so wonderful to see that I made the announcement after Mr. Kubik's sermon about this one of our handicapped members who needed help during the evening, that we got plenty of volunteers to help out. You know, that's really what it's about. It's people helping people, or in this case, family helping family, which is another way of saying the same thing. Feast of Tabernacles has often been referred to as a family reunion of the family of God. I remember a sermon, some of you may have heard it. In fact, he gave it here a number of years ago. Vernon Hargrove's sermon. Anybody remember that one? He said the three things about a family reunion is gather the people, break the bread, and tell the story. I never forgot that. It's so meaningful. And that's exactly what we do. We gather together, we tell the story and the messages, and we also, well, we break the bread, I should say, have meals. You know, the word feast, if you take out the F for fellowship and the S for services, what you have left is eat. Food has a special meaning for me. I really, my wife and people who know me well know that I have a special attraction for food. And, you know, that's fine. It's fine. because that's what the word feast is. The difference between the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles is one letter. Take out the E. Out of feast, you got fast. Right? Pretty important letter that E is. And the A-T with it as well. That's what the feast is about. It's about eating. Enjoying eating. You know, the early church would get together and break bread. There's just something about meal, sharing a meal together, that draws people closer together. I don't really know exactly why it is that God created us that we have to use our mouth to talk as well as to eat. Because you can't really do both of them at the same time very well and have good manners. But there's something about food and fellowship that really go together. And certainly, especially at the feast. In fact, that's the reason for second tithe, so that we can really, really enjoy the feast. If God left it up to us, say, well, you just save up some money to keep the feast. We just save enough to get by and come and eat at fast food restaurant all the time, you know, and call it good. God wants us to enjoy the feast, but he also wants needy people to enjoy it. And they don't have the resources, but we do. And, you know, another thing, too, with the finances right now of the work, the finances are in good shape, but we are more and more going toward feast becoming more self-supporting financially. You know, there's a frame of reference there, too. There are people that talk about the government this, the government that, the government ought to provide this or that. You know, the government, where do they get their money? From taxes. So people say, well, the church should do this, the church should do that. Where does the church get its money? From us, tithes and offerings. So it's actually even more meaningful when we can see money that we donate and see people benefiting from that. So that box back there at the information area is just for whatever is needed at the feast to help everyone to rejoice. Because like I said, opening night, opening day, I feel like my responsibility, first and foremost, is to do everything I can to make sure every single one of you has an enjoyable, meaningful Feast of Tabernacles. That's what it's all about. Yeah, I've got a lot of details I have to deal with, things like that. But you know, the most important thing is for you to have a happy feast. And if everything else is in order and you've got some problem with your housing or something else, and it's not a good feast for you, that doesn't help you any. So we're all in this together because we're family, and families love each other. So, as has been mentioned, as we know, today is Family Day. But in that sense, as has been said, every day of the feast should be considered as a family day. In fact, every day of our lives, because we are all family. So I encourage you to do all you can to make this an enjoyable feast for the entire family, not only your human family, but for needy members of God's family as well. And I want to clarify, too, that the reason we call this Family Day is because there's something for everyone, not just for children. Otherwise, we call it Kids Day. It's Family Day. We have everything from, well, you've heard already, from games that some of us are too old to really engage in, down to bingo, which is one of our most popular activities. So there's something for everybody, arts and crafts displays, all kinds of things, something for everybody. So even if you don't participate, you still can enjoy watching and cheering other members of your spiritual family as they participate in the activities provided. Maybe you watch a little child trying to win a prize by doing something, or watching maybe a volleyball or something like that. They're family. You know, our two younger daughters, when my wife and I got married, they're from Oregon. And less than a year afterwards, we got transferred up to Minnesota. They didn't know anybody. They were living right next to grandparents. We got up to Minnesota, and there were members there, the congregation, kind of took them in, like grandparents. And that made a big difference in their life. Just that there was somebody in the church family that was a surrogate grandparent. So, you know, don't say, well, I don't have any family members here, so, you know, what can I do about family? Everybody here is family, and it's all in part of the family day. So let's all enjoy this day with those members of our spiritual family who are gathered together here in Central Oregon to celebrate this annual family reunion and be thankful for God's calling to be part of his family, whoever and wherever they may be around this world, most of whom we don't even know. Haven't met and won't meet until the events portrayed by the fall holy days take place. And what a wonderful family reunion that will be. You know that aspect of telling the story? Boy, we've all got stories to tell, don't we? I jokingly say that's what the millennium is for, so we can all catch up with all of our stories and share with each other, you know, how we came in the church, the way God's blessed us and things like that. Let's turn to Matthew 8. We've got two more scriptures here before we close. Matthew 8 and verse 11 really struck me when I read this. Kind of humbling in a way. You know, you can read over a scripture umpteen times, and the umpteenth and one time you read it, you think, wow, I didn't see that before. Matthew 8 and verse 11. Jesus said, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Wouldn't you like to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Learn things about their life? Hear from them? Well, what is the significance of sitting down? Matthew 8:11 in the New English Translation says, I tell you, many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And you can throw in the Apostle Paul, you know, all of the 12 apostles. We can't promise that today. The best we can do is Mr. and Mrs. Kubik. Mr. Kubik is, and I'm joking here, but it is a privilege to have them here. And, you know, it's so important that we know our leaders. We know each other very well. And I feel bad that not everybody can know all of the ministers and leaders and organization. Because that's why I'm here, because I know what kind of people these people are. And it's just too bad that because of limitations of technologically and what have you, that we can see someone speaking, but, you know, we don't really know the person that well. So they're going to be here the rest of the feast, and I really encourage you to get acquainted with them. But remember that there's a lot of people who are going to want to talk to them, so don't spend a whole lot of time. But I know I've already had requests, but can I have some time with Mr. Kubik? I don't know. I'm not his secretary. But anyway, just think about in the future. That's kind of a foretaste of what we can enjoy in the future, too. The people we've read about in the Bible, to be able to sit down with them and say, what was it like when you were alive? What a blessing that is. So it's talking about sharing a banquet. The New English Translation footnote says the word banquet has been supplied to clarify for the modern reader the festive nature of the imagery. The banquet imagery is a way to describe the fellowship and celebration of being among the people of God, or as we have seen, the family of God. One more scripture in Isaiah chapter 25. You know, we plan activities for the feast. We don't try to overbook because, as I said earlier, we deliberately set some days apart where we don't have planned activities so that you can get together with other members of your human family or God's family, rather than being organized to the hilt, because we live in a world where it's all these things going on. It's a kind of type A thing. Go here, do this, do that. The feast is supposed to be a time to look forward to the millennium when life will be more peaceful and settled and calm, where people have time to think. You know, the music is out there. You notice in the commercials, you go to a ball game. We like to go to a ball game here in Bend. And when they're starting to go, like that, they're making announcements. There's this thumping music in the background. People actually get addicted to that adrenaline. The millennium is a time of peace. I remember my first feast in Squaw Valley back in 1962. Is anybody there by any chance in 1962? Wow, a lot of you. Remember what that was like? People would get together in these beautiful vacation homes and just enjoy each other's company, food and fellowship. It doesn't get any better than that. And yeah, organized activities are good, but we still can't ever get away from that opportunity. Before the feast was held here, I was describing to people that, well, after it was decided, I should say, that Bend is the Redmond area is like Squaw Valley, except we have a lot more things to do here. Because Squaw Valley was basically, the auditorium there was for the Olympics, and then it was kind of deserted after that. But anyway, there are a lot of things to do here in the community. Beautiful scenery and all kinds of things to do. We want to make sure that you have time to do that. But we cannot begin to duplicate what the feast is going to be like in the millennium. I'm just going to read this scripture to you in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, that describes what it will be like at that time. I'm going to read this again from the New Living Translation. In Jerusalem, the Lord of Heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world, because eventually everybody will have an opportunity to be a part of God's family. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and people. The Lord has spoken. In that day, the people will proclaim, "This is our God. We have trusted in him and he has saved us. This is the Lord in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation he brings." And all I can say is, may God speed that day. But in the meantime, let's enjoy the much smaller scale family day here at the feast in joyful and grateful anticipation of the much greater family reunion to come, when God will gather the people, break the bread, and tell the story in its totality, even far beyond what we see and understand today.